Good morning. I'm Pastor Gillespie from St. John Evangelical Lutheran Church and School, Sherman Center, Random Lake, Wisconsin. It's good to have you with us here for the Congregation of Prayer, a guide for daily meditation and prayer around God's Word. It's Saturday, April 27th, 2024, and on Saturdays during the school year, we take a break from our continuous readings since the children aren't here, and we look at tomorrow's Old Testament and Epistle reading, or at least one of the options for tomorrow, and that way, well, a lot of times the Old Testament reading in particular is distinct from the other readings. Sometimes the Old Testament reading and the Gospel go together, but the Epistle seems distinct. And so then there's usually some multiple themes running through the various readings and hymns, propers for the day. So we can't really develop all of them and give a full or comprehensive treatment to any one of those scriptures, including the Gospel text, which is usually what I preach upon. So this gives us an opportunity to discuss some of those other perhaps tangents or themes, but that are running in parallel. Tomorrow we'll begin what will be let's see, 3 weeks of catechesis on the Holy Spirit from Jesus's farewell discourse in the upper room in John's Gospel. We'll hear the readings preparing us to receive the Holy Spirit, which of course we do in our baptism and every time we hear his word, but particularly it was first given for the benefit of the church, to gather the church, the Christian church around, that is the church around Jesus, on the day of Pentecost, right? So that'll be in 4 weeks. So the next 3 weeks we'll prepare then to receive the Spirit on Pentecost. So these weeks are quite intentional and they do lead us towards upcoming days. And so this is one of the reasons why the Lord has given us to remember the Sabbath day. That does mean that we hear God's word whenever it's preached and taught, and that we're always receptive to God's word, no matter what the day. But it also is recognized by the Christian church that we choose to gather together at a regular fixed time. Specifically for Christians, the tradition is to gather on the day of the resurrection, so Sunday. And then the expectation is that you would do that consistently and regularly. In other words, weekly. And that way, as the pastor is catechizing you from God's word over the next few weeks, then if you can attend every week here for the next three into the fourth, then Pentecost will be all the more rich and full in your comprehension and understanding. And that's all the Lord's doing, all right? So this is why I always encourage you, if you can make, if there's any way for you to make it into church, do it, all right? Not only for the benefit of God's word, but also for the benefit of the encouragement of fellow Christians. All right, well, that's enough introduction. Let's begin. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. All right, we pray our psalm for the week. Psalm 147a. Praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant and a song of praise is fitting. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the outcasts of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. He determines the number of the stars. He gives to all of them their names. Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. The Lord lifts up the humble. He casts the wicked to the ground. Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Make melody to our God on the lyre. He covers the heavens with clouds. He prepares rain for the earth. He makes grass grow on the hills. He gives to the beasts their food and to the young ravens that cry. His delight is not in the strength of the horse, nor his pleasure in the legs of a man, but the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him and those who hope in his steadfast love. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever, and will be forever. Amen. The other day I was praying a Gloria Patri in the old style, so I got that in my head, unfortunately. I think that's enough on the psalm for the week. All right, and then our verse, if God is for us, Who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Romans 8, verses 31b through 32. All right. And then table of duties. And to husbands. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives, and treat them with respect as the weaker partner, and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. 1 Peter 3, verse 7. And husband, love your wives, and do not be harsh with them. Colossians 3, verse 19. One aspect of the New Testament teaching on male and female, husband and wife, we talked about a little bit yesterday. I don't know how clearly I expressed it. Nobody made comments, so I assume that you received it well, and it was heard with understanding. But is that the gospel, that is the forgiveness of sins in Christ Jesus, begins to make new what was corrupted by the fall into sin and the curses that God proclaimed for Adam's transgression, his rebellion against God's word. So you remember that the promise is made to the husband that by the sweat of his brow he would work, but then the curse proclaimed against the woman was very, very particular. Here, we should just pull it up so we get it. I say it explicitly. Genesis 3, verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman. This is to the serpent, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. All right, so there's the promise. And on the basis of the promise, it will undo the curses that will be proclaimed right after that. So to the woman, he says, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. And then this line, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. So your desire will be toward your husband. This is usually understood as meaning she will desire to be the husband, to act as the husband, to take on the husband's responsibility, rather than encourage him to just assume his responsibility. We talked about this yesterday in the way that our polity as churches have collapsed into just like majority rule instead of heads of households, usually fathers, unless I suppose a single mother is running the household, but each household having a say in the affairs of the congregation. I've seen this manifest actually is where the wife explicitly votes against her husband and even speaks openly against her husband in voters' assembly. And my response to that was, in my head was, I don't want to be in the car on the way home, right? One, it's scandalous to demonstrate lack of unity in the home. But that sort of lack of unity in the home is going to manifest itself in a lack of unity in the church then. And consequently, if the church is lacking the same sort of unanimity, then it will be lacking in the community and in the world, all right? But it begins at home. So here, the curse is that the woman will do not what her husband says, don't eat of the tree, but instead put her own word in his place, you see? But also then, because of her rebellion against him, that is to try to wear the pants in the family to overcome him, then she will try, then he will try to rule over her with a heavy hand, not with, what do you say, being harsh with them and not being considerate of her, right? It's just a bad recipe all around. Well, the seed who comes to crush the serpent's head sets us free from this sort of tyrannical and rebellious kind of character for marriage in particular, where the wife is rebelling against the husband and the husband rules as a tyrant over her, right? And you see that already in 1 Peter 3, that Peter reminds husbands that they are physically stronger, right? It's not weaker intellectually or mentally, but physically stronger, and maybe different, right? Men are from Mars and women are from Venus. Men are the creatures of war and women are the creatures of nurture and comfort. That's what that book argued many years ago. Probably true wisdom, right? But despite them being weaker physically, they are, and also, heirs with you of the gracious gift of life. So fellow Christians, equally redeemed by Christ, redeemed in order that to live within the vocations that God has given us, not with rebellion or tyranny, but rather in mutual and love and consolation, which we'll actually see in the epistle what this looks like, all right? So the curse, we don't have to assume that the curse must be true for us. We have the forgiveness of sins, we have the gift of the Spirit, and he can begin to make right what went wrong. So instead of taking over your husband's authority or responsibility. Instead, support him in it. Husbands, instead of taking from your wife what belongs to her, namely to rule over the home, right? And or diminishing the fact that she is an equal with you before God in terms of salvation. Instead, encourage her and support her and defend her as the weaker partner, physically weaker, right? I don't know why this is so controversial. Maybe it's because we are all living in rebellion to God's word in one way or another, perhaps, certainly culturally. If you want more catechesis on this, I think it was just yesterday, the Word Endures Forever, which is a podcast from Lutheran Public Radio, is in 1 Peter 3. So I'm going to link to it here in the comments and the chat, and then you can go and listen to Pastor Whedon's conversation about this. I think it's very helpful. Yeah, there we go. All right, so that should post on Facebook and YouTube. There it goes. All right, good. Tomorrow, our first reading is this Song of Isaiah, as it's sometimes called, Isaiah 12. This is the conclusion of what is sometimes called the first book of Isaiah. All right. And in that day you will say, O Lord, I will praise you. Though you were angry with me, your anger is turned away, and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For Yah, the Lord, is my strength and my song, and he also has become my salvation. Therefore, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And in that day you will say, Praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his deeds among the peoples. Make mention that his name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for he has done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, O inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in your midst. If you've ever used from Lutheran service book, the service of prayer and preaching, you'll find that this is the concluding, what's called the New Testament canticle. So you might recognize the words. We used that when I first started here in our day school. I'm going to share to you, I just had to open it because it just came in the mail not that long ago, Isaiah 12, 1 through 12, I should say, by Andrew Bartlett. I'm going to share his reflection on this text. Like the Psalms of ancient Israel, our hymn books are filled with songs of thanksgiving and praise. We too sing to Yahweh because he has done a majestic thing, that is, to be known in all the earth. That majestic thing begins with God's righteous anger against sin and all distortion of his perfect creation, where God's perfect justice and righteousness prevailed under his rule and reign as king before the fall, Genesis 3, as we talked about. Thus, it includes his just judgment on sin and every evil, from a fallen creation to the corporate guilt of his people, and yes, to my individual sins of both commission and omission. But even the King of heaven and earth looks to one who is humble and broken of heart, who trembles at his word. That's the conclusion of Isaiah 66. Such fear and trembling before the righteous judge or justice of the king allows one to see, to hear, and then to know the full extent of his plan. It is to recognize that there is no pure and complete creaturely justice, that in the end we are all unclean and all our righteousness are as filthy rags. Isaiah 64. No human king, no man can save. There is no one to intercede. Yahweh's own arm must save. He will tread the winepress alone. In the end, Yahweh himself will come as our king, and it is Yahweh's servant who will be humbled and brought low, but will also be high and lifted up and exalted exceedingly, who will bear our griefs and carry our sorrows and intercede for our transgressions. This is the righteous one who will justify the many, and their iniquities he himself will carry. So that's the concluding book of Isaiah. All this has been hinted at in Isaiah 2 through 12. It is all the majestic thing that God will have done. The royal son of Isaiah 7 will turn out to be more than just another David, and his throne names will indicate more than human capabilities, Isaiah 9. As another son of Jesse, 11, he will be the true and perfect David, the righteous king whom Yahweh will anoint with his spirit, and who will rule in perfect righteousness and faithfulness. He will inaugurate the new creation, restoring the peace of paradise as the Creator had intended, Isaiah 11 and Isaiah 65. He will establish and uphold the throne and the kingdom of David in justice and righteousness. He will be the one by whom Yahweh will adjudicate between the nations and establish a true and lasting peace. There will be no end to his sovereign authority and its peace. It will not be by human effort, but the zeal of Yahweh, Sabaoth, will do this, Isaiah 9. With all that in the background, Isaiah foresees a day, the great day of Yahweh, when all of this will have taken place. This is Isaiah 12. Both in part and in full, when God's people will break forth in thanksgiving and praise because God's anger has turned back and instead turned to a word of comfort and salvation. For those who would hear and read these words in years to come, this message through the vision of Isaiah would continue to provide God's word of comfort and joy in both the anticipation and in the accomplishment of what the zeal of Yahweh Sabaoth had purposed, planned, and promised to do. Through the 8th and 7th century, then during the exile and the post-exilic years, much of what Isaiah had said would bring comfort and hope. Yet, it was so very apparent that sin and uncleanness, injustice and unrighteousness remained, and the full and complete righteous rule and reign of Yahweh was yet to come. Then came one who appeared to be responding to a greater way, or in a greater way, to the imperatives to comfort my people, one who came to prepare the way of Yahweh. But the focus of his proclamation was that the reign of heaven stands near. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. Then came Jesus' own announcement of the same good news of God, that the reign and rule of God has drawn near and is now at hand. He cited Isaiah 61 in the synagogue in Nazareth and proclaimed, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your ears." And so, the song of Isaiah, like that of Moses and the Israelites in Exodus 15, is appropriately sung by those who are the people of God, that is, all Israel, today. We too confess that this is the God of my salvation. I will trust and not fear. For with Isaiah and with Israel at the sea, we affirm that my strength and my protection is Yahweh, and he has become my salvation. For us too, those wellsprings of salvation run fresh and deep, grounded in the life-giving waters of baptism and in its daily renewal, and in the one who gives to drink so that we may never thirst again. And we too invoke his name. From corporate worship that begins in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, to daily and personal prayer, we confess both individually and corporately, "I believe, we believe, and we make known among the peoples his deeds." Even those of the nations are grafted into the tree of Israel and incorporated into the great mission to make disciples of all nations. We join in declaring his glory among the nations, and we do so as those anchored in the authority given to Jesus, which identifies him as a full member of the triune Godhead. This is the majestic thing, verse 5, excellent things, that God has done in Jesus the Messiah. Knowing his very person and work, his life, death, resurrection, and righteous rule and reign from now into perpetuity, we now can affirm the zeal of Yahweh Sabaoth has done this. But that day, verse 1, verse 4, has also a future dimension. God's full and complete justice and righteousness is still surrounded by our unrighteousness and that of the world. We, as sinners justified by the blood of Christ, are nevertheless still like those who are unclean, whose righteous deeds are as filthy cloths. So we too humbly live under God's grace as we continue to wait until the final day of Yahweh. But even now, as Zion herself, we trust and are not afraid. Rather, we give thanks and praise. We cry out and shout for joy because the Holy One of Israel is in our midst. He has not satisfied his righteous judgment with his own, or he has, I should say, satisfied his righteous judgment with his own sacrifice. His presence no longer brings anger, but he comes to us with comfort in his grace. And his presence on earth is no longer limited to the Temple Mount or any other one location. But he is present and he is real. He is here amid the body of Christ, which is gathered around the very body and blood of Christ. Whenever and wherever the gospel is preached in its purity and the holy sacraments are administered according to the gospel. His birth came about in a way that fully fulfilled Isaiah 7. He was literally conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the Holy Spirit and born before the Virgin became the bride. He is, as Matthew affirms, God with us, from his conception and birth until the consummation of the age. It is appropriate that the book around Emmanuel, Isaiah 2 through 12, including the book of Emmanuel, Isaiah 6 through 8, should begin with the great moment in the future age, which has already begun, and conclude in thanksgiving and praise for that great day, which has already come. Even as we pray, "Come, Lord Jesus." In that great confidence we live every day, for even now, great in our midst is the Holy One of Israel. Emmanuel, with us is God. Isn't that lovely? Puts it all together, doesn't it? All right. And our epistle for tomorrow is from James chapter 1. "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, which comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. All right. So we have repentance for the forgiveness of sins preached in the implanted word, right, which we receive in great humility. And then, of course, as we have received the word, then we bear fruit, a kind of first fruits of creatures, he calls it here. All right. And this is why James can exhort us, the hearer, to amend our life. This is a little controversial, I suppose, because sometimes our conversations about the change of behavior and of manner of speech and of tone, whether it's parents with children or pastors with people, or I suppose teachers in school, but also in our civil estate, where we have tone policing. I don't know if you've heard that expression. It often is powerless. So it's spoken without the power and authority of God, which is actually the word of forgiveness, the implanted word. And this is not a new thing. This is one of the reasons why Martin Luther initially did not really commend the book of James for the Lutheran church to use. It had been spoken against by the church as far as its canonicity. So that was one reason. But the primary reason is that it was so widely misapplied. It had taken on a priority where the amendment of life had become the thing, and repentance and forgiveness of sins in Christ's name had become secondary. And that was because of the emphasis and the misunderstanding and misapplication of the book of James. So in our Augsburg Confession, especially in the apology to the Augsburg Confession, when we talk about what it means to love and to fulfill the law, that is to live a life fitting for the Christian, that is to be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, right? Or does laying aside filthiness and overflow of wickedness? We have to do quite a bit of corrective work. And so Melanchthon in the apology has a whole section with passages that the adversaries, that would be the Roman church of his day, misuse. All right. So it's going to be kind of hard to figure out where to jump in here because there's so many. But I'll start at the beginning and then we'll jump to where he's going to help us through the book of James and how to read this text. All right. Now we will reply to those passages that the adversaries quote in order to prove that we are justified, where they try to prove that we are justified by love and works. From 1 Corinthians 13:2, they quote, "If I have all faith but have not love, I am nothing." Here they triumph greatly. Paul testifies to the entire church. They say that faith alone does not justify. But a reply is easy after we have shown above what we teach about love and works. All right, so you'd have to go back and read what came before this. All right. But they object that love is preferred to faith and hope. The greatest of these is love, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13. Now, it is reasonable that the greatest and chief virtue should justify. Right? It's a reasonable argument, even though it's not true. Yet Paul in this passage properly speaks about love towards one neighbor and indicates that love is the greatest because it has the most fruit. Faith and hope have to do only with God, but love has infinite offices outward toward humanity. All right. So there, this is really helpful to do anytime you read a text, is to make a distinction between words. So what's the distinction, or what's the differentiation between faith and its object and its source? What about hope? Where does hope come from? What's its object? What's its source? Love, what is it for? Where does it come from? And then search the scriptures for that. This is basic grammatical, historical method, right? What did the author intend by these words? How is it used in context? How was it used in other writings? What other scriptures deal with the same topic? All right. So now we're trying to get to where they use James. All right. Because we need to talk about wisdom. All right. Here we are. From James 2, so the next chapter, 2:24, they cite, "You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. No other passage is supposed to be more contrary to our belief." But the reply is easy and plain. If the adversaries do not attach their own opinions and merits about works, the words of James have in them nothing that is unhelpful to us. But wherever there is a mention of works, the adversaries add their own false, godless opinions. They say we merit forgiveness of sins by means of good works, and that good works are a satisfaction and price on account of which God has reconciled us, and that good works overcome terrors of sin and death, all contrary to God's word. They also say that good works are accepted in God's sight on account of their goodness, and that they do not need mercy and Christ as reconciler. There's the problem. None of these things came into James's mind, yet the adversaries defend such teachings like this passage of James as an excuse. All right. Okay, we'll just keep going. First, we must consider that the passage is more against the adversaries than against us. For the adversaries teach that a person is justified by love and works. They say nothing about faith by which we receive Christ as reconciler. In fact, they condemn this faith, not only in sentences and writings, but also by the sword and capital punishment, referring to Luther's death warrant. They endeavor to exterminate it in the church. James teaches much better. He does not leave out faith, or present love in preference to faith, but retains faith, so that in justification, Christ may not be excluded as reconciler. When Paul forms a summary of the Christian life, he also includes faith and love in 1 Timothy 1, verse 5. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. So there, like I said, use another scripture, same author, or a different author, in this case Paul, but same scripture, right? To show that the teaching is that love follows faith. And by love, we mean acts of service to the neighbor, right? Love is not an emotion here. It's actually, it may have an emotional component, right? But it is primarily the service to the neighbor. So the husband for the wife for the husband, parents for the children, right? The worker for the employer for the worker, the citizen for the government for the citizen, all service, love, right? So maybe Lenin was right. All we need is love, right, for a civil society. But of course, the problem is, where does it come from? Not from his pleasant song, but rather from the love of Christ, who gave his life for us to forgive us. All right, where were we? Second, the subject matter itself shows that the works spoken of here follow faith, and that such faith is not dead, but living and effective in the heart. James did not believe that we earn the forgiveness of sins and grace by good works. After all, he's talking about the works of those who have been justified, who have already been reconciled and accepted, who have received forgiveness of sins. Therefore, the adversaries err when they conclude that James teaches that we merit forgiveness of sins and grace by good works, and that we have access to God by our works apart from Christ as reconciler. All right? So again, this is all very helpful as you read the whole of James' epistle, which is not very long, that you remember that he's writing to Christians, those who have been forgiven in Jesus' name, who've been baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who have been reconciled to God, been regenerated, right? He's not speaking to people who have not yet known Christ, who have not received him in faith, all right? So he is talking about how faith necessarily, that good works necessarily follow faith. But first, faith must come, right? I mean, it's basic Christianity 101, but unfortunately, people cherry pick out a scripture like James 2:24 and not read it in context or in the whole of the scripture, and even in the context of Jesus' own preaching and teaching. All right? Don't do it, right? Read things in context. Read things in the whole. Read things in there's only one teaching in scripture, and it doesn't, you're not going to find one scripture disagreeing with another. If you're reading it that way, you're reading it not according to the Spirit. All right, and now to our text here in front of us, and specifically verse 18, all right? So of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Listen to this. Third, James said a little earlier that regeneration happens through the gospel. For he says in James 1:18, oh, I just read it. When James says that we have been reborn by the gospel, he teaches that we have been born again and justified through faith. For the promise about Christ is grasped only through faith when we set it against the terrors of sin and death. James does not therefore think that we are born again through our works. Regenerate, right? That we are brought forth by the word, working faith through the Spirit. From these things it is clear that James does not contradict us. He criticized lazy and secure minds that imagine they have faith although they do not have it. He made a distinction between dead and living faith. He says that faith does not bring forth good works. That does not bring forth good works is dead. He also says that a living faith brings forth good works. Furthermore, we have shown already several times what we mean by faith. For we do not mean passive knowledge such as the devils have. Instead, we mean faith that resists the terrors of conscience and encourages and comforts terrified hearts. Such faith is not an easy matter as the adversaries dream. Neither is it a human power, but it is a divine power. Through faith, we are reborn and overcome the devil and death. Paul says in Colossians that faith is powerful through the power of God and overcomes death. Since this faith is a new life, it necessarily produces new movements and works. So James is right in denying that we are justified by such a faith that is without works. But when he says that we are justified by faith and works, he certainly does not say that we are born again by works. Neither does he say that Christ is our reconciler only partly, and our works are our atoning sacrifice in part. Nor does he describe the way of justification, but only the nature of the just after they have been justified and regenerated. Right? And I could keep going. Yeah. But it's just, the adversaries shamelessly conclude such things from James's word. So this is a really helpful section. It comes up frequently in talking about James's epistle, especially from the Roman church. And this section from Article 5 of the Apology on Love and the Fulfilling of the Law, specifically trying to deal with James 2:24, but also with our text here, is very helpful, right? So I commend it to you if you do get into such an argument about people saying that works justify, that unless you live a Christian life, you're not saved. No, salvation comes in Christ alone and is received by faith. And then we believe that Christ gives us his Spirit, especially in our baptism, but in the word preached and the word of forgiveness proclaimed, all right? And that the Holy Spirit will continue to work new and clean hearts in us and to amend our life, all right? But it's his doing, and it's a gift from him, all right? All right, so this will be helpful because we're going to be speaking of the Holy Spirit, of course, tomorrow, and the gift of the Holy Spirit and what he comes to do. And here we see already that if we misunderstand the Spirit, well, we probably already have, out of necessity, misunderstood Christ and also faith, all right? Faith in Christ. All right, let's sing our hymn for the week. Come, you faithful, raise a strain. Let's sing 1 and 4 today. 1 and 4. Again. Okay, no more this minute. No more this month. There we go. Let us pray. Almighty God, you show those in error the light of your truth so that they may return to the way of righteousness. Grant faithfulness to all who are admitted into the fellowship of Christ Church, that they may avoid whatever is contrary to their confession and follow all such things as are pleasing to you. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. We pray, O Lord Jesus, by your word and spirit, fashion the men of your church into husbands made in your image, who love their wives and sacrifice themselves for them, even as you gave yourself for us, your bride, the church. Teach them to respect their wives and to treat them with tenderness, compassion, and loving kindness. Deliver them from all pride and arrogance so that they do not take advantage of their wives, but honor them as joint heirs of the gracious gift of life. In your holy name we pray. Amen. We pray today for faithfulness to the end, for the renewal of those who are withering in the faith or have fallen away, for pastors as they prepare to administer Christ's holy gifts, and for receptive hearts and minds on the Lord's day. Let us pray to the Lord. Lord have mercy. We celebrate today with our dear brother Ron as he rejoices in his birthday, with the households of our church, especially that of Dan, Ray and Susie, Jerome, Gary and Julie, Stephen and Jackie, Norm and Sandy. Pray for our catechumens, Wyatt, James, Aaliyah, Cole, Lydia, Charlie, Kaylee and Kimberly, Michaela, Justin, Eric and Carrie. Pray for all those who are ill, receiving treatment or recovering, especially Ralph, Allison, Maria, Joe, Angie, Dennis, Daniel, Brad and Billy Joe, Harriet, Ron, Carol, Mike, Doug, Ruth, Renata, Joan, Sandy, BJ, Karen, President Willie, and Phil. Pray for our homebound, Dan, Lenore, Joan, Paul, Dolores, and Pauline. Pray for the missions and mercy work of the church, especially that of Lutheran Heritage Foundation, and for our rural and small town congregations seeking to faithfully serve in their unique and challenging settings. We also pray for the family and friends of Bev who grieve her death. For all this, let us pray to the Lord. Lord, have mercy. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. I thank you, my heavenly Father, through Jesus Christ, your dear Son, that you have kept me this night from all harm and danger. And I pray that you would keep me this day also from sin and every evil, that all my doings in life may please you. For into your hands I commend myself, my body and soul, and all things. Let your holy angel be with me, that the evil foe may have no power over me. Amen. Let us bless the Lord. Thanks be to God. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. All right, that's our congregation of prayer for today, Saturday, April 27th, 2024. It's good to have you with us here. Hopefully that was helpful, thinking about Isaiah as both the song that we sing now, but also the song we'll sing in eternity, Isaiah 12. And then also a proper understanding of James, recognizing that he starts with the regeneration that we have in baptism, that we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It makes us new. And then on the basis of that, of course, he commends us to be who we are, to receive live a life in keeping with the Word and the Spirit, who we both have, rather than try to live in denial of who God has made us in our baptism. All right? So may God, the Holy Spirit, grant you such amendment of life. So tomorrow morning, we'll have a Bible study at 8:15. So join us for that. We're in the book of Colossians, which is magnificent. I'm enjoying it quite a bit. Hopefully you are too. I know it's taking us a little longer than I thought it might, but there's it's so rich. And then Divine Service at 9:30. And again, hearing the instruction of the Lord to sing a new song like Isaiah 12. And then after Divine Service, we'll have the opportunity to hear from Nathan and Sarah Federowitz and how they're embarking upon missionary work. I think now having graduated or graduating soon from college and going to be a missionary pilot like his father. So what's that, fourth generation, I guess, or third generation? So come and listen to their presentation tomorrow. God be with you all. Keep you safe, and we'll see you then. We thank you for listening to this podcast from St. John Evangelical Lutheran Church Sermon Center in Random Lake, Wisconsin. If this podcast is of benefit to you, please consider supporting the work of St. John by visiting stjohnrandomlake.org, that's stjohnrandomlake.org/support, and give today.